We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard every week at the same time over the same station, presented to you by the Bible for Today Incorporated, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. We welcome you to broadcast number 157. 157 weeks of broadcasting, standing for the traditional Bible texts. We believe they're the best texts. We believe they're the only texts that should be used, the traditional Hebrew Masoretic text that underlies our King James Bible, the traditional Greek text, the Textus Receptus, that underlies our King James Bible, and in the English language, our King James Bible itself. We are a fundamental Baptist organization standing for all the doctrines of the Christian faith. As we said, our studios are located in Collingswood, New Jersey, 900 Park Avenue. Write us if you'd care to have a copy of our BFT report, or if you'd care to call us. If you have any question or comment, please call us. We've had several who have called in the last weeks, and we appreciate this. The area code 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Ask for brochure number 1, 601 titles that we carry defending traditional Bible texts, our King James Bible, and refuting the various versions and perversions on the market today. We're going over the King James Bible superiority, God's Word kept intact in English. It's number 1594P. 1594P. Recently, we've added an index to this, a total of 152 large pages. Write us or call us and ask how you may receive your copy to follow along. We've come to page 96 in our study, and it's questions and answers on the subject of the King James Bible's superiority. This was a seminar, as we've told you before, originally. It's on audio cassette. It's on video cassette as well, in the cold, cold country of New York, on a wintry, wintry day with snow. I don't remember how many inches, but it looked like it was about 6 to 8 to 10 inches and drifting up over a foot or two in various parts. And it was a very exciting and different experience, I should say. But we did have this conference, we scheduled it, and we carried it out. And during the course of our seminar on Bible texts and translations and the superiority of the King James Bible, during the seminar, each session with questions and answers. And the first question we took up last week, what Greek texts were used before printed Bibles? I mentioned that it was, I said that it was Beza's text, came out in 1598, and where did it come from? And I said that this was before they had, after they had originally manuscripts, handwritten copies. Manu is the Latin word for hand, and scriptus to write, so it's handwritten before the printed form. And the first form I mentioned of the received text was Erasmus, 1516. And the Complutensian Polyglot was before that. And then we were mentioning in 1516, Erasmus' Greek New Testament came out in the first edition. He had many other editions. Martin Luther used one of Erasmus' editions for his German translations. That's why the Lutheran Bible of Luther in German is so close to the Textus Receptus and the same Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. Then the Complutensian Polyglot was edited by Cardinal Jimenez and was published in Alcalá, Spain. It was called a polyglot because it contained a number of languages in addition to the Greek. That was printed in 1514. That's 2 years before Erasmus published his, printed in 1514, but not distributed and circulated until 1522. Actually, the first Greek New Testament to be printed was the Complutensian Polyglot, and Erasmus' edition came out in 1516. Once the printing press, though, got into use, the changes were not as great because the editions could be typeset, But before that, they had to be handwritten manuscripts. So what Greek texts were used before printed texts? Various manuscripts that have come down through the history of the church, added by the believers, by the saints of the New Testament, as those who were saved. All right, question number two. Did the churches have complete New Testaments? By the way, if you have a question that you'd like to ask that we can answer on the broadcast, please write us at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, or simply give us a call, 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Well, did the churches have complete New Testaments? That's the question. Did they have it in its entirety or only in parts? Did all the different churches all have their own complete manuscripts? Well, the answer to that is not at all times, but they did presumably as time went on. Some of these manuscripts that were preserved for us are partial. We have over 5,255 manuscripts. That was as of 1967. I'm pinning it down to that date when Kurt Allen gave us those statistics. There are a few more at the present, but suffice it to say, 5,255 is close enough for our purposes. Some are partial. Some are complete. A B and Aleph, that is the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, were quite complete, except B, the Vatican manuscript that Westcott and Hort practically worshipped, was defective in certain parts. Dr. Frederick H. A. Scrivener, in his plain introduction to the New Testament textual criticism, the fourth edition, made this observation about the Vatican manuscript B. By the way, we believe it's one of the worst possible manuscripts. And we want you, by the way, this plain introduction by Scrivener has been out of print now for many years. The Bible for Today has put it back into print. Getting a copy, please write us, and we will tell you how you may receive a copy of the two-volume reprint of Scrivener's New Testament textual introduction and criticism. This is number 1285 is the number of it. And by the way, we also speak, in addition to our Bible for Today ministry, for our Dean Burgon Society. And the Dean Burgon Society is a society named after Dean John William Burgon. If you'd like information on that material and how you can join the Dean Burgon Society, write us for our Articles of Faith, an organization. Perhaps you'd like a Dean Burgon News, one of our recent DBS News. Please write us for that as well. Now, here's what Scrivener says about B, or Vatican manuscript, as to its deficiencies. The New Testament is complete down to Hebrews 11:14. Katha. As to that word katha. That's complete up to that point. The rest of the epistle to the Hebrews, the Catholic epistles not followed, or rather had followed the Acts, see page 74, the rest of the epistle of the Hebrews, and the Apocalypse being written in the later hand alluded to above. So some of the manuscripts are fairly complete, but as you see here, B is defective in many parts. It would indicate that they did have complete Bibles in the early days. They wanted a complete New Testament. In 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea determined which canonical books should be followed and which were spurious and not to be followed. Sometimes they're called the deuterocanonical books, or sometimes they're the apocryphal books, those that were not followed Scripture. I'm sure in order to make that decision, they would have to have a complete Greek New Testament in their hands. I'm sure there were some Christians who couldn't afford handwritten manuscripts for all the books, and maybe they had certain portions, maybe one gospel, but by and large, the entire New Testament was copied. You can well imagine the poor Christians were not able to hire an amanuensis or a stenographer or a copyist in order to get an entire New Testament, but they certainly, I'm sure, wanted such if they could afford it. All right, so much for question two. Question number three on the Bible. Do any schools use the Textus Receptus rather than Westcott and Hort. Colleges and seminaries, are there any that teach the Textus Receptus itself? Well, there are some schools. We're broadcasting right now on the radio station WTBI. There is a Bible Institute there in Greenville, South Carolina, where the president is pastor of that church, Tabernacle Baptist Church. And certainly they and that particular school do use the received text, as far as I know. And there are others. I know that in Jack Hiles' school in Indiana, Hiles Anderson College, they came out recently in favor of the King James Bible. I understand they use the text Receptus. And though we have reservations in regard to Jack Hiles in many areas, and we certainly have some materials in our Bible for today on that, yet I believe that they do use the Textus Receptus. I know Dr. Bob Gray's school in Jacksonville, Florida uses the Textus Receptus. There are several smaller schools that do. I know that that is there in Virginia Beach, Virginia, uses this particular school, rather the Textus Receptus, this text of the Greek New Testament. And one of our friends is there as a teacher, as a professor, Dr. Thomas Strauss. And he certainly is strong on the Textus Receptus in Virginia Beach at that church there. It's a church school. And there's another one in North Carolina, ABC, it's called. It's the Ambassador Baptist College. Dr. Ron Comfort is the pastor and the one who is the president of that school. They use the Textus Receptus as well. I know the Greek teacher there as well, Dr. James Curallo. And so there are some schools. There are other schools. There are many other schools that use it. There are some that say they preach only from the King James Bible. But in their Greek departments, they teach the Westcott and Hort text. For instance, Bob Jones University is one of these. They use the King James Bible as they preach from it, from the pulpit, but they do use also the New American Standard Version, and they sell it in their bookstores, at least they have been over the years. And, of course, in the Greek department, Dr. Custer, one of the Greek teachers, does recommend not the Textus Receptus. He is against that text. He recommends only the critical text, the Nestle-Aulin 26th edition, the Westcott and Hort Old B and Aleph, basically, which is what it is. It's interesting. We've had a reversal in some of the colleges that used to use the received text and have gone back to the Westcott and Hort type of text. For example, Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. I spoke there three or four times, and they've had society meetings. That's when Dr. Cederholm was president. He was a believer in the received text and asked me to come and to speak and tell the students about the superiority of this text and about the King James Version and the King James Bible's superiority. So I did, as I remember, three or four times. Then the school got another president. He's made a complete turnaround. The Dean Burgon Society chapter of students, which was our first chapter of students to be established, has been disbanded because the president refuses to have it. They no longer use the received text in that school. They use the Westcott and Hort text instead, this critical text that exalts B and Aleph. It was a wonderful, refreshing atmosphere to start with. And within a matter of a few short years, it went back to the old line of Westcott and Hort, the Greek Testament. As we mentioned before, the theological seminary connected with the Tabernacle Baptist Bible College in Virginia Beach, Virginia, with Dr. Rodney Bell as pastor, Dr. Thomas Strauss as dean, stands for the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. If you're interested in that school, Tabernacle Baptist Bible College and Seminary, it's at 717 North Whitehorse Landing Road, 717 North Whitehorse Landing Road in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And so we do have some of the schools that use the Textus Receptus and are against the Westcott and Hort text. There are very few schools that will come out strongly and use the received text. I think there's need for seminaries and colleges and even Bible institutes and others that will stand strongly on this issue because it is important. And because pastors, I'm sure, are they think they aren't confused, but when they only know part of the story and part of the equation, you aren't aware of confusion. Don't bother me with the facts, as they say my mind is made up. There's nothing to confuse you if you just heard one side of the story, as is taught in most seminaries, Bible colleges, and even fundamental schools. Your mind is made up because that's all you know. I wasn't confused about this issue of the Greek New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary when I was using the Westcott and Hort text. I didn't even know there was any other. I was starting to learn Greek. I was trying to learn the language. I didn't have time then to go through all the details of this argument. I was working my way through. I was supporting my family. I was studying hard. I didn't have time to weigh all the evidence. In fact, I was not presented the evidence. No one told us. They didn't even give us the other side of the evidence. They didn't even say there was another side. In fact, a student of mine, when I was professor of speech and Greek at Shelton College in Cape May, New Jersey, Sandra DeVos, she married another student, Bill DeVos, and Sandra DeVos asked me a question one day in Greek class. She said, "Dr. Waite, did you ever hear of Dean John William Burgon?" I said, "No, I'm sorry, I never heard of him." She said, "I've been reading a book in the library. That's in Shelton College Library. And it was written by Burgon. I think it was Revision Revised, which is the 591-page book that he wrote, and we've reprinted it on the criticism of the English Revised Version of 1881 and the Westcott and Hort Greek text that underlies it. It's an excellent exposure of that. And by the way, we have reprinted it, and it's available. It's number 611. If you'd like to receive a copy of Revision Revised by Dean Burgon, write us, Bible for Today, at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, or simply give us a call at 609-854-4452, 609-854-4452, and ask us how you can receive a copy of number 611, the Revision Revised by Dean John William Burgon. Well, she said, "I've been reading that. It's in the library." She said, "He believes that the received text that underlies the King James Bible is the best text to use." I said, "Well, that's interesting." And I began from that point to think about it. I hadn't known such a person or a case for this Textus Receptus even existed until this student told me about it. Maybe the Lord will tell other students to tell that to their professors, and they'll make some changes. Who knows? But then remember the old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that goes for a woman as well. Believe me, men and women convinced against their wills are of the same opinion still. No question about that. So much for the Textus Receptus schools and the Textus Receptus arguments. Well, that's question three. Let's go to another question. We're on page 98 of our book. If you'd like to receive a copy, let us know. We'll tell you how that may be happening. It's number 1594P, the King James Bible Superiority, God's Word Kept Intact. Question number four that was asked, what seminary would you choose today? What seminary would you choose? Choose a seminary. Well, I'm going to answer that on the air. I answered it there in the privacy of this local church where I had the seminar on Bible texts and translations. And I said, your pastor is from the Bible Baptist or Baptist Bible Seminary of Boston. I know down there in the other seminary in Springfield, Missouri, they have in their doctrinal statement, now I don't know that they really believe and practice it, but they say in their doctrinal statement in Springfield, Missouri, Baptist Bible Seminary or Bible Baptist Seminary, we believe the King James Bible is God's Word kept intact. unquote. Now, whether they actually use it and believe it and practice it, I don't know. In class, they'll say, this is it. But these other translations are good also. So to answer your direct question, this is what I asked the person that asked that question. Where would I send somebody to seminary today? Where would I recommend? Well, there's only one school I'd recommend, at least among the GARBC approved schools. That's the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches approved schools. And that's Faith Baptist Bible Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. That's one that takes a good Baptist stand, a separatist stand, a fundamentalist stand. By the way, my son Dan is presently in the graduate school there in the seminary, working toward his Master of Divinity degree. He hopes to complete it this year as we're broadcasting. It's a small school, Faith Baptist Bible Seminary, but one of the more strict and the most strict in personal and ecclesiastical separation from modernism, from compromise, from unbelief, and from new evangelicalism. Also stands for the Baptist distinctives, which are also Baptist and Bible distinctives. It's probably the one and the only one that will stand in that regard among the GARBC approved schools. These other schools of the GARB are certainly weak, weak as water, many of them. And though this school is strong and so on in Baptist distinctives, it's not as strong in the King James Bible and in the Textus Receptus as I'd like to see it. A student going there with a sound understanding and faith in these texts will not have to have them removed by that school. They will, of course, however, be trained in Baptist separatist fundamental principles which are needed in pastors today. And so, even though they're weak on the Textus Receptus, some of them are stronger than others. In fact, I was very encouraged to find out that one of the courses that my son Dan is taking this current year, this current semester, as we're broadcasting and taping, one of the courses is Advanced Bibliology. Now, bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible, as you may know. And the course Advanced Bibliology is using a text which is now out of print, but which the Bible for Today has brought back into print. It's by Dr. Wilbur Pickering. It's called The Identity of the Greek New Testament. And the professor there, Dr. Myron Houghton of Faith Baptist Bible Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa, asked about getting a reprint of this for his students so that he may study this and use it as a textbook. So my son Dan called me and we sent to them enough copies for their class in Advanced Bibliology. And so we're glad because although we differ with Dr. Pickering in his book in some areas, and although he is the champion of the so-called majority Greek text, which we are against, which differs with the Textus Receptus in some 1,800 places, though this is a disagreement among us, yet in the book Identity of the Greek New Testament, Pickering does demolish the Westcott and Hort theory and practice. And we're very appreciative of this. We praise the Lord for this, and we're glad. And that's why we have reprinted this valuable book, because the arguments for the Textus Receptus and against the Westcott and Hort, B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, so-called critical text, is very carefully presented, and we're glad for that. And so this is an encouragement to us. Now there's Baptist Bible College and Seminary, of course, in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. As far as we're concerned, it's wavering at the moment. It used to take a stronger position as far as separation and fundamentalism. But they now have a president, as far as I'm concerned, who is wavering and is not as strong on the area of separation. So I would not recommend that school as of now. Now, as for my own seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, I wouldn't send anyone there. I'm sorry. Philadelphia College of Bible is pushy strongly. the New International Version, they are the ones that are responsible for the wedding of, strange wedding indeed, by the way, of the Schofield Notes with the New International Version that has been published. Dr. Schofield, in his preface, says, Roman numeral 11, after mature reflection, it was determined to use version. None of the many revisions have commended themselves to the people at large. The revised version, which has now been before the public for 27 years, gives no indication of becoming in any general sense the people's Bible of the English-speaking world. Unquote from the Schofield Reference Bible, 1917 edition, Roman numeral pages 3 and 4. Now, I agree with Dr. Schofield that these have no promise of becoming the English-speaking standard, and I'm glad that he chose to put his notes in the King James Bible, the authorized version of 1611. He refused to use the American Standard Version of 1901. He refused to use the English Revised Version of 1881. And this revised, I should say, American Standard Version of 1901 followed the perverted Westcott and Hort Nestle-Aland Greek text, the so-called text of the eclectics, the so-called critical text. I wonder what he, that is Schofield, would think about putting his notes into the New International Version and changing them. Every time there's a change in the text, they put a note saying, we follow the Syriac or Septuagint and so on. It's a disgrace. The president of Philadelphia College of Bible was on that Oxford University Press revision committee of the New International Version. They sparked it at PCB, Philadelphia College of Bible, which is unfortunate indeed. So I could not recommend a college such as that who's pushing the New International Version. Now, Dallas Theological Seminary is not Baptist, does not take any theological position on baptism and so on. It's dispensational, at least it used to be more dispensational than it is at present, I understand. I'm Olsenist. But it's also a new evangelical school, and new evangelical to the hilt. It sends its graduates right back into the United Methodist Church and its apostasy, back into the United Presbyterian Church and its apostasy, the American Baptist Churches and Convention of Churches and their apostasy, anywhere and to any group. They did it when I was going there in 1948 to 1953, and they're doing it today. So I couldn't send anybody there. Dallas is an up-and-coming school, there's no question about that. It's bigger and better. And they're even training women there also, and I don't know what they're training them for, what they're training them to do. I believe they're in deep water on that, strange territory on that. I'm going to stop right here. I have some things I want to mention on these women preachers and training women preachers at Dallas Seminary, any other seminary. And so I'm going to reserve some more comments for our next broadcast. I hope you tune in next week, same time and same station. It will be broadcast number 158, but we're going to start right here next time. I'd like to remind you, if you'd like to write us or call us, our address is The Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at area 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you need this Savior right now, then write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off. So long. Until next time. We now present The Bible for Today of the Air, heard every week at the same time over this same station, presented to you by the Bible for Today Incorporated, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. We want to welcome you to our broadcast number 158. 158 weeks of broadcast on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Word of God, on the defense of traditional Bible texts. We're glad to have you as our listener. We want you to call us if you have a question in regard to the Bible. Many have used this telephone number and have called us day or night. We have 24-hour answering service. We'd be glad to get back to you if we happen to be out of the office. Our number is area 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. We're a Bible-believing, Baptist, fundamentalist, separatist organization standing for the Word of God and every doctrine taught therein. Our broadcasts have been zeroing in on the King James Bible and its accuracy, its authenticity, and the superiority of that Bible, as well as the superiority of the texts, Hebrew and Greek texts, that underlie our King James Bible. If you'd like more information about our Bible for Today, write for Why the Bible for Today, I'll send it to you. If you'd like more information on documents and materials supporting your King James Bible and against the various modern versions and perversions, please request brochure number 1, 601 titles, tapes, books, booklets, VCRs, whatever we have, 601 titles standing for the King James Bible and against the other versions and perversions. Or if you'd like more information about our Dean Burgon Society, B-U-R-G-O-N, Dean Burgon was a champion of the received text, the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible. He was a champion of the King James Bible itself as a masterpiece of English, and the Dean Burgon Society has some articles of faith that you'd like to get, perhaps write us for them, or our Dean Burgon News, we'll send you a sample copy, or the Bible for Today News Report as well. Here's a letter from our listeners sent in, a month or so ago. Thanks for your ministry. I'm appalled at the proliferation of various translations and the people have in our church services and so on. He says there are at least 4 different versions being used at our church. I myself prefer to use the King James Version and so on. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine a church that tries to read the Bible in unison, for example, and there are 4 different versions, 4 different Bibles that are not Bibles? There's one Bible, we believe, the King James Bible, and yet these others all chiming in with different words and different meanings and different interpretations. Well, we have been in this broadcast giving you the King James Bible superiority, God's Word kept intact in English. It's number 1594. If you're interested in getting a copy, please write us, 900 Park Avenue in Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at area 609-854-4452. We have come to question and answers in the back of this study on page 98. What seminary would you choose today? This was a question that was asked at this Bible Texts and Translations seminar, and I answered much of it last broadcast, but we got down onto page 99, and we're talking about Dallas Theological Seminary. I could not recommend anyone to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. It's not Baptist, first of all. It doesn't take any theological position on baptism and so forth. It's dispensational, which I am. I believe it's all right on that score. It used to be more dispensational than it is presently. Right now, they have varied and changed and altered the views and position of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder and beginner of that and teacher of mine while I was at school. I attended from 1948 to 52 for my Master of Theology degree, and then from 52 to 54 is when I received the Doctor of Theology degree from Dallas Seminary. And Dr. Schaefer's position on dispensationalism was loud and clear. And today, professors from that school are writing books that are doing away with some of Dr. Schaefer's position on dispensational truth. But, of course, Dallas Seminary is also new evangelical to the hilt, in fact. It always has sent its graduates, and even today, I'm sure, right back into the United Methodist Church, if that's where they want to go, into its apostasy. They send its graduates without any problem right back into the United Presbyterian USA and its apostasy leadership. They send their graduates right back to the American Baptist Convention and the churches there and their apostasy to any group. Now, that's new evangelicalism. That is a compromise with apostasy and modernism. They did it when I was going there, 48 to 53 in residency, and they're doing it today. So I couldn't send anyone there. Dallas is an up-and-coming school, there's no doubt about it. It's bigger and bigger and bigger. And they're now even training women there, although I don't know what they're training them to do. I don't know if they're eventually going to switch and come out in favor of women preachers. They say now that they don't believe in women preachers. But what are the women doing? And what are they going for when they have to be trained at Dallas? What is their purpose? If they belong to a church that has women preachers, they'll go preach, I'm sure of that. Dallas can say that they don't believe in women preachers, but they're training women in some of the same disciplines they're training men in. The Bible says that a pastor, bishop, elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, that's a male qualification, is it not? A male qualification. The women were to keep silence in the churches, and if they had any question about church doctrine, church polity, they were to go home and ask their husbands. This is New Testament teaching. Dallas, I know, recently fired one professor and two teachers resigned. The issue was sign gifts such as miracles and tongues. I've just been reading snatches and hearing telephone conversations. Apparently, some of the teachers didn't like a position on the charismatic movement, as they should have. Dr. Charles Ryrie has also left his very influential position at Dallas Seminary because of marital problems. I understand he and his wife have been separated, possibly divorced by this time. Dallas has its problems. Recently, in one of the Dallas papers, Dallas Seminary papers, they had an article about an opinion of women preachers. And the answer to that question was vague indeed. In fact, the man said, we must be open-minded on the question of whether women should perform all of the gifts and do all of the things that ministers and men preachers do today. And so the door is open. I wrote this and talked about this several years before I read about Dallas's open position on women preachers. So that, where would I send people to seminary today? We mentioned some of these schools that stand for the King James Bible, and that's where we would send them, or separatist schools, fundamentalist schools, Baptist schools, that would positionalize their students on ecclesiastical separation from modernism, separation from compromise, separation from unbelief, and separation from new evangelicalism, such as Faith Baptist Bible Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa, would be certainly one, and the Tabernacle Baptist Seminary that is there under Dr. Bell, Dr. Bell's tutelage in Virginia Beach, Virginia, Tabernacle Baptist Bible Seminary, 717 North Whitehorse Landing Road, and our friend Brother Tom Strauss, Dr. Tom Strauss, is the teacher in the Greek department there, or perhaps Dr. Ron Comfort School, the ABC, and that is the Ambassador Bible College. That certainly is another place. I know the teacher there, the professor that teaches on the King James Bible and the Text of Receptus, Dr. James Curallo. These are some of the schools that stand where they ought to stand, both in the and in separation and in Baptist distinctives. All right, question number 5. We're on page 100 now. What do you think of the Ryrie Study Bible? What do you think of the Ryrie Study Bible? Do you have any opinions on Ryrie's notes? Well, here's my answer to that. Dr. Ryrie has written some very good books and materials. such as Dispensationalism Today and some of the other books. This book favors the dispensational approach, and it's against hyperdispensationalism, which is the belief of some of the cults and other groups. As for his study Bible, he has that in the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the King James Bible. He has it in all versions, so apparently he has no particular preference as to the textual position. Of course, that shows very clearly he has no preference. Anyone who permits himself to be used for any of these versions, as well as the King James Bible, has no preference. So that's the first thing I would say. Secondly, even in the King James Bible edition of the Ryrie Study Bible, I was horrified to look up the last 12 verses of Mark in that footnote, Mark 16, 9 to 20. That was enough. He may have some excellent notes in the rest of the Bible. He's a good scholar, student of the Scriptures. Nothing wrong with his background. He's been the dean of the graduate school of Dallas Seminary for many years. He has a PhD from somewhere in Great Britain or Scotland, a THD, Doctor of Theology, from Dallas Seminary in 1949. He's a good speaker, and I'm sure he has many helpful things in his notes, but because of his view on the text and the way, I would not recommend his notes. I would not recommend the Ryrie Study Bible notes. Here's his note on Mark 16, 9 to 20. Quote, "These verses do not appear in the two most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament," unquote. Let me pause right there. Ryrie believes that the B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, are not simply the oldest, but here he says the most trustworthy. The most trustworthy. He has a value judgment upon them, as other worshippers of B and Aleph, the Baal, B-A-L, Baal, worshippers do, the so-called basis of the Westcott and Hort false teaching. And so here is Dr. Ryrie in his Ryrie Study Bible, Mark 16, 9-20, in his footnote, saying that those are the two most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament. And then he says, continuing his quotation in the footnote, quote, "Although they are part of many other manuscripts and versions, they are not part of the genuine text of Mark," unquote. Let me pause right here on this sentence. Not only are they a part of many other manuscripts, they are a part of almost 100% of the other manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. These are the only two exceptions, with one or two minor followers of Vatican or Sinai manuscripts. Not only are they a part of many other manuscripts, 98 to 99% of the other manuscripts of Mark. And then he makes the unqualified judgment statement and judgment call about Mark 16, 9-20, which includes Mark 16, 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He says, and that verse also, they are not part of the genuine text of Mark. My friends, those of you who have been listening to me, maybe all these 158 weeks, maybe just a few weeks, you know that we've advertised, and the Bible for Today has published and republished, a book which has no answer from Dr. Ryrie or any other scholar of today, a book that we've reprinted by Dean John William Burgon. He'd be a doctor today, I'm sure. Dean John William Burgon, the book he wrote on the last 12 verses of Mark, over 350 pages, reprinted, available, from the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. It's number 1139, if my memory serves me. Number 1139. If you'd like to see how you could get a copy, please write to us at Collingswood, New Jersey, Bible for Today, or simply call us, area 609-854-4452, and we'll tell you how you can get a copy of our reprint of Dean John William Burgon's last 12 verses of Mark. Unanswerable and unanswered. The trustworthiness, the authenticity of these verses that Ryrie says are not part of the genuine text of Mark, the authenticity is without question. And Burgon, the scholar that he was, the master of documentation that he was, proves beyond a shadow of any reasonable doubt that these were a part of the genuine text of Mark, contrary to Dr. Ryrie's position, contrary to what he's written in his Ryrie Study Bible footnotes, Mark 16, 9 to 20. Let me continue the footnote. The abrupt ending at verse 8 is probably because the original closing verses were lost. The doubtful genuineness of verses 9 through 20 makes it unwise to build a doc or base an experience on them. Unquote. In other words, trash, for all intents and purposes, Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now, I maintain that any man who has that view of the text of the New Testament, and especially Mark 16, 9 to 20, is a dangerous man. Ryrie is a dangerous man, therefore. Anyone who takes the Westcott and Hort position, especially as it pertains to Mark 16, 9 to 20, and questions its authenticity is a dangerous man. He is cutting out, for all intents and purposes, 12 verses of the Word of God in the New Testament. This is dangerous. It is deadly. I believe it's diabolical. It's saying, yea, hath God said. And I believe that it reflects either an ignorance of Burgon's work and study of that work, or a willful rejection of the truth of Dean Burgon's last 12 verses of Mark. One of the two. And I am appalled as well, now that we're on the subject of Mark 16, 9 to 20, that Dallas Theological Seminary, in its book on Mark, its commentary on Mark, takes the various views of Mark and then comes down hard on the idea that these are not genuine verses. So here we go back to Dallas Seminary once again on the doubtful textual material. Not only do they use the New International Version, which is a perversion, and we've written on that, over 6,600 errors and reasons why the NIV is not the Word of God in English. If you want a copy of that large book, 284 pages, I believe, please write us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, and request in Collingswood, New Jersey, request how you may get a copy of our computer printout, 2 years, 8 months in the making, of why the NIV is not the Word of God in English, 6,600 and some odd reasons, specific examples of why this is not true, or if you want to call us and request how you may get a copy for yourself, please write us or call us, area 609-854-4452. We'll send it to you. If you want it to COD, we can do that also. But you write us or call us and we'll tell you. All right, let me continue on the answer of what I think of the Ryrie Study Bible. I'm talking about this footnote on Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now, he says in that remark all kinds of things. It isn't simple. The last 12 verses of Mark, as we've said, by Burgon, 350 pages, has the facts, the evidence, and the proof. It shows that these verses are genuine. Number 1139 is the number that we mentioned. That is correct. Now, either this man who is a scholar and a student has never read Burgon's book, or doesn't know about it, as I didn't know about it for many years, or he has read it and denies it. Probably he hasn't read it. It's been out of print for years. He's made some serious errors on the texts of Scripture in the New Testament in this footnote. If he had said the verses do not appear in the two oldest manuscripts, that would be an honest statement. That is correct. They're not in B and on in Sinai manuscripts, which are perhaps the oldest that we have, at least presently, going back to the 4th century A.D., maybe 375 A.D., 350 A.D., but in practically every other Greek manuscript, as we said before, of the Gospel of Mark, the verses do appear without question of any kind. By the way, the notes of the Old Schofield Bible, which I use, are strongly favorable also to this Westcott and Hort text. We've got to be careful of it. We've got to watch it. The footnotes and marginal references reflect this. And I want you, my listeners, to recognize this as well. I agree, and I think it's a good thing to have an Old Schofield Bible, not the New Schofield, not the NIV Schofield, not the NASV, not the New King James Schofield Bible, but the Old Schofield that's the King James Bible. It's good to have. It's a reference Bible, but you've got to be careful. Notice how Schofield reads on Mark 16:9-20. The quote, the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vatican. In other words, that's Aleph and B, B and Aleph. In this case, Sinaitic first, that would be Aleph, and of course Vatican would be B. Now that's a true statement. It's not an opinion, not a question. That's a true statement. And if you have to make any comment on Mark 16:9-20, make one such as that. The two most ancient manuscripts, and he names them, the Sinaitic and the Vatican, don't have those. Then he continues. Others have it with partial omissions and variations. We're on page 101 now of our King James Bible Superiority book. Others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and in the 2nd and 3rd century. Schofield Reference Bible, 1917 edition, the Old Schofield, page 1069, under Mark 16:9. Now, the Schofield Reference Bible has an honest statement concerning Mark 16:9-20. Ryrie does not. Ryrie gives an opinionated statement when he says the two most trustworthy manuscripts leave it out. And he is against it. He has doubted it. He has questioned it for all of his readers. Schofield, in his original 1917 edition, does not question it for his readers. He simply says that it's not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, and he names them Sinai and Vatican, which is Aleph and B. Then he says others have it with partial omissions. And then he says that these two church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, quote from Mark 16:9-20. They quote from the last 12 verses of Mark. And what is their date? 2nd century A.D. and 3rd century A.D. Now, 2nd century A.D. would be from 101, 100 I guess it would be, up to 199 A.D. Hippolytus was the 3rd century. That would be from 200 A.D. up to 299. Now, Irenaeus was approximately 150 A.D. Well, when do the two most ancient, quote-unquote, manuscripts, when do they have their date? Well, their date is the 4th century, not the 2nd or 3rd century, but the 4th century. Well, when is the 4th century A.D.? The 4th century A.D. is from 300 to 399 A.D., but that was after this quoted from Mark 16:9-20 in the 3rd century, wasn't it? That was after Irenaeus quoted from Mark 16:9-20 in the 2nd century, wasn't it? 150 A.D. or thereabouts. Well, if that be true, and if that's not a part, these verses of the genuine Mark's Gospel, Mark 16:9-20, the last 12 verses of Mark, how did Hippolytus find those 12 verses and quote from them? And how did Irenaeus find those 12 verses and quote from them? Don't you see, these are arguments that Burgon skillfully weaves into his book, the last 12 verses of Mark. I'm in favor of it. We reprinted it at the Bible for Today because we believe that this book ought to get out into the highways and byways, and people ought to buy it, ought to study it, ought to read it. Burgon has the answer. It is absolutely ridiculous to think that B and Aleph, Sinai and Vatican, Vatican and Sinai, these 4th century manuscripts who left out the last 12 verses of Mark,
are to be the authority on that subject. It is absolutely ridiculous and foolish to believe that all of our eggs have to be in these two baskets, as it were, and that the whole issue of Mark 16, 9-20 rises or falls on these two Egyptian, polluted, terribly defective manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, rather than on other evidentiary indications. The lectionary tradition, those things that were read in the early churches, the church fathers' quotations, such as from Hippolytus and Irenaeus, that predated Mark 16, 9-20, and the quotations predated B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, and the various other manuscripts that give clues for these verses. These are all dealt with in Bergon's material, and you ought to read it and ask us how you may receive a copy of 1139, or simply call us at area 609-854-4452. We'd be glad to tell you how you can receive it. So Schofield does include some evidence in favor of the last 12 verses of Mark. As we said, Irenaeus was about 150 A.D., and these other two manuscripts, Vatican and Sinai, were 350 or 375 A.D., 200 years after Irenaeus. If indeed the last 12 verses of Mark were not genuine in 350 A.D., where did Irenaeus get them when he quoted them from them and cited them to A.D. 200 years before that? Now that's my question. Where did he get them? Where did the other church fathers get them? That's the burden of Bergon's message as he goes through church father after church father after church father, quoting portions of the last 12 verses of Mark, written before B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, ever saw the light of day. Why did the church fathers quote them? They quoted them because they were in the original text. And what I'm saying is Schofield's note is an honest footnote, even though I wish it were not there. I wish he would have accepted these verses without any doubt, but at least he gives solid evidence in favor of these verses. But Ryrie says the verses are not found in the two most trustworthy manuscripts. Well, this is where we must part company. I'm going to stop right here, if you don't mind, for this broadcast. We're going to take it up next time. We hope that you'll be with us. Same time, same station next week. We'll continue on broadcast number 159. We're glad you tuned our way. We trust it has enabled you to see some of the things that we see and stand for your King James Bible, stand for the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie that Bible. And if you'd like more information about why we have faith in that Bible, why don't you write us or call us? Write us at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, Bible for Today, and ask for brochure number 1, 601 titles explaining why we believe the King James Bible is the most accurate representation in English of the Word of God today. Write us or call us, 609 area, 854-4452. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust him. So long. Till next broadcast.
The Bible for Today of the Week at the same time and over the same station, presented to you by the Bible for Today Incorporated, with studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to our broadcast number 159. 159 broadcasts each week, standing for the superiority of our King James Bible and of the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie that Bible. Our phone numbers, if you'd like to call us, are 609-854-4452. And the other numbers, we have two or three other numbers that will also be connected with that main number, 609-854-4452. We are standing for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We are a Baptist fundamentalist separatist organization, and we are here in Collingswood We've been in the Bible for Today ministry in an active fashion since 1971. 19 years standing where we stand. We're also affiliated and connected with the Dean Burgon Society, and you may receive copies of the Articles of Faith of the Dean Burgon Society, as well as the Dean Burgon News, if you would like to know more about that society, which is named after Dean John William Burgon of England, 1813 to 1888, a champion for the received text, the traditional text, and the King James Bible. If you'd like more information for Today ministry, write us for Why the Bible for Today. We've been talking in these last broadcasts on questions and at the end of our book, The King James Bible Superiority, God's Word Kept Intact in English, number 1594P. If you're interested in getting a copy, write us or call us, and we'll tell you how you may do that. At the end of this, there are questions and answers. And we've come now to question number five. Question number five, what do you think of the Ryrie Study Bible? If you'd like these questions and answers, they're in the back of the book, The King James Bible Superiority. Be glad to send you information how you can receive this book, or just call us at 609-854-4452. Before we continue our answer to the question of the Ryrie Study Bible, let me read a part of a letter received from our station WTBI in Pickens, South Carolina, which is right close to Greenville, South Carolina. The writer says, I am encouraged by your stand on the issues, and I try to listen to your program here in WTBI in Pickens. And then he has a prayer request. He says, please, also from a reliable friend, it's interesting, at Bob Jones University, the faculty has been told, I'm taking a little time to read this because it's in handwritten form and sometimes it's not as easy, the faculty have been told to be silent on the Bible translation issue. Well, that's interesting. We encourage you to continue to bring out the information that you do on the TUS versus the Westcott and Hort text issue. Eyes are beginning to be opened, and the students and have an understanding to see that we in the King James Version and the Text Receptus only people have facts on our side. Well, that's interesting. He says, amen. And hallelujah. Now I would wish that someday you will go to Tabernacle Baptist Church Bible Institute to speak to the preachers, teachers, and Bible students there. Well, we would be glad to go if we were ever asked to the Baptist Bible Institute there at the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville. Be glad to speak to them. He says, I would hope that the Lord would work this out if he hasn't already. I would also wish WTBI could put out more watts because it cannot be heard from Greenville, where it would make an impact when your program is on. Well, I understand that fairly soon a radio station WTBI will increase its wattage, and Greenville, South Carolina, will be able to hear it much more clearly. I know you are, I guess it's busy, so a lot of things on your mind, but for the sake of the truth and my concern for the young preachers at TBI, that's Tabernacle Baptist Bible Institute, please say hello to them. Well, I would like to say hello to everyone who is there and encourage them over your broadcast. I think they'll be encouraged by it. Well, we're glad that maybe some of them are listening to us, and if so, we say hello, and certainly hello to Dr. James, the one who's teaching in the Bible Institute this year, a course which we are very interested in on the heresies of Westcott and Hort, the textual history of the Old and New Testament texts, and also greetings to his father, Pastor Harold Seitler, there in Greenville, South Carolina. Well, that's a long letter, and I apologize for limping along on it, but the writing is a little bit difficult to understand and comprehend, so it took a little time. Well, let's go back to the question and answers. Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. This is the Bible for Today of the Air broadcast. We're on page 101 of our book, The King James Bible's Superiority. We're talking about the Ryrie Study Bible, talking about the note that Ryrie made at Mark 16, 9-20, where he says the two most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament omit these verses, Mark 16, 9-20. Therefore, he says, the doubtful genuineness of verses 9-20 makes it unwise to build a doctrine or base an experience on them. And I mentioned the old Schofield note where it simply says they're not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vatican. Now, that's an honest statement. He says others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd and 3rd century. So we see that the Schofield reference Bible note at least has an objective picture to it. Now, the church fathers, as we said, in the 2nd century, such as Irenaeus, and in the 3rd century, such as Hippolytus, had the last 12 verses of Mark in their possession, in their manuscripts. And if indeed people are saying the oldest is the best, why not then listen to the church fathers who quoted from Mark 6-20, rather than listen to the 4th century documents, the 4th century manuscripts, the Vatican manuscript, or B and Aleph, which omit them, and which are about the only manuscripts that do omit them in the Gospel of Mark. Dean Burgon, as we've said, has given an excellent book on this subject. Write us for it. Just simply ask for number 1139, and we will tell you how you can receive it. It's called The Last 12 Verses of Mark. Write us or call us, 854-4452 is our number, area 609-854-4452. Now let's continue as we were talking about Dr. Ryrie's position. Ryrie says the verses are not found in the two most trustworthy manuscripts. Now let's notice, the New International Version footnote says this: the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9-20. Here they say the two most reliable. Here again, two most trustworthy, as Ryrie says, two most reliable, as the New International Version says. Now, if you look up Mark 16, 9-20 in the New American Standard Version, footnote says, quote, some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 through 20. Well, that's an accurate statement. Some, just actually two of the oldest manuscripts, that's all, omit from verse 9 through 20. Now, the note does not call them the most trustworthy manuscripts or the most reliable manuscripts. Schofield says most ancient. That doesn't imply best or worst, just most ancient. And, of course, the New American Standard Version says some of the oldest. They don't say how many. You might think there were 100 of them that don't have these verses. Schofield says two and names them, and Vatican. Now, that's what ought to be done. In Ryrie's footnote, it says two of the most trustworthy. And then he says the doubtful genuineness, unquote. That causes doubt that the verses are God's word and implies they should be thrown out. It doubts that they're God's word. Throw them out. That's what it considers. Some say it's better that these verses are not considered to be part of God's word because of the charismatic use of them to defend snake handling and other doubtful practices. But listen, and by the way, in the debate that we had with Dr. Custer and his partner, and I and my partner, Dr. James Curallo, back in, I guess it was 1982 or 83, I forget exactly the date, but it was held in the Chicago area. And in that debate on the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bibles as opposed to the Westcott and Hort text, the question was raised, what about these last 12 verses of Mark? And I laid it right on Dr. Custer in regard to the documentation, in regard to the scriptures, in regard to the various versions and various early fathers, church fathers that quoted from these verses. And Dr. Custer did not answer that question in an unambivalent fashion. He merely says, well, he says there's a red flag in here and so on and so forth, and therefore he doesn't want to use this to further any doctrines. He mentioned the snake handlers and practices like that and so on. But he did not take an affirmative stand to throw them out. But actually his manuscripts, his documents, his Vatican and Sinai, and his eclectic text, his text that, of course, so-called Nestle Allen text, 26th edition, does throw these verses out, the last 12 verses of Mark. And he mentioned in the other practices, but listen, the answer is that these gifts of laying on of hands, of casting out of demons, and other things mentioned in Mark 16, 9 to 20, were apostolic gifts. They were given to these apostles until the canon of Scripture, the final book of the New Testament, was written in about 90 A.D. The apostles had those gifts, but they did not pass them on to their successors. And the conclusion is that Dr. Ryrie may be all right in many areas, but in this area of the text, he is wrong, and that's why I cannot recommend using his notes with the King James Bible even, much less, of course, with the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, or the New International Version. All right, so much for question number 5 on the Ryrie Study Bible. Question number 6, what do you think about the New Scofield Bible? Well, my answer to that would be as follows. My wife bought a New Scofield when they first came out. I never bought one myself. She's been reading it. Years passed. She doesn't read it anymore. She's found a number of things. First, there are serious questions on the New Scofield because they do not believe in the accuracy of the Bible's chronology. Now, I do. I believe the Bible is accurate in chronology as well as in anything else, in everything else. And I believe in Genesis chapters 5 and 10, you have the lists of the patriarchs, and you can add up those years and come up with a biblical chronology. And this biblical chronology, it's given as Usher's chronology, Scofield. It starts with B.C. 4004. And I believe that is a legitimate biblical chronological date. It's approximation of what you get when you add up the various ages given in Scripture. And I've written a study, in fact, on this based on Dr. Charles Fred Lincoln's notes. He was one of my teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary in the Bible department for many years, a missionary to South America, spoke fluent Spanish. And Dr. Lincoln, who was a business manager also, he gave us some notes, and he taught us, when I was a student there at the old Dallas, he taught us the subject of covenants and dispensations. And he quoted Berosus and Martin Anstey, The Romance of Bible Chronology. And I have that book, The Romance of Bible Chronology, by the way, by Martin Anstey. He was the scholar in the field that took charge. And Dr. Lincoln taught us as a student, I was a student there with others, that the Masoretic text, the Masoretic Hebrew text of Genesis 5 and 10 is accurate, and the Septuagint text is not. He did not go along with the Septuagint text of Genesis 5 and 10. The first question is, can you use the chronologies in Genesis 5 and 10? Well, that's the first question. Can they be used as chronological data? Well, we say yes. And the second question is, and by the way, we say yes because those words are in the Bible, the Word of God. And when it says that Adam lived so many years and begat a son, and the son lived so many years, and then Adam lived so many years after he begat the son, and all the years of Adam were so many years, this is chronology. I don't know how the Lord could be any more clear in giving us the number of years a man lived,
the age in which he begat his son, and then how many years after he begat his son he lived, and then the total number of years that he lived, and then he died. I don't know how more accurate the Word of God could be in giving us a legitimate chronological base from which to add up the years in our Bibles. God does say how many years that Moses lived and then died at age 120. He does say how many years that Abraham lived and Isaac lived and so on. And there's a chronology that is threading itself through the Old Testament. The first question, is it legitimate for chronological data? I say, yes, it is. Now, I know there are objections, and they say, well, look at the New Testament. Look at the New Testament. Now, look at Matthew, where it says so many generations here, so many generations there. But they do not in the New Testament give such a close-knit and tight chronology as in Genesis 5 and 10. And therefore, these are approximations. These are approximate genealogical generations. But it's different in Genesis 5 and 10, and also throughout the Old Testament, as these ages are added up. That's the first question. Can they be used as genealogies? The second question is, which text do you use when you're talking about Bible chronology and Genesis 5 and Genesis 10? Do you use the Septuagint text, or the LXX as it's called, which is the Greek text? Or do you use the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible? Well, we take the Masoretic Hebrew text. Instead of giving roughly 4004 B.C. or thereabouts, lists about 2,000 more years. You get about 6004 B.C. They add different years. The years are not the same. So it's all the more reason to take the Old Testament Hebrew Masoretic traditional text that underlies our King James Bible as the truth and to reject as spurious the Septuagint. I believe a good case can be made from that. As I say, I've written a summary of Dr. Lincoln's notes on that. And if you're interested in getting it, please write us for it. Ask for Biblical Chronology, written by yours truly, D.A. Waite, and we'd be glad to tell you how you may receive a copy of this. And it gives you the charts, the maps, the graphs, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Bible, to see the actual age of the earth. We do not believe in a gap theory. We do not believe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, although the old Scofield Bible does hold that. We do not believe that that is true, nor is it necessary. We also believe in the Bible for today, in fact, in the Dean Burgon Society as well, that the days of creation were 6 solar days. 6 solar days of approximately 24 hours each, just like our solar days are days. And therefore, if Adam was created and Eve was created on the 6th day, and Adam, his total years were approximately 4,004 or 4,000 and thereabouts B.C. If that's the time when God created Adam, then he created the earth and the universes 6 or 5 days prior to his creation of Adam. The age of the earth is 4,000 and whatever B.C., and that is what we believe the scriptures teach. And the modern day writers in the area of science, those that are believers in the Bible, such as Dr. Henry Morris, Dr. John Whitcomb, in the Genesis Flood, for example, that book which we carry, if you're interested in that, it's a fascinating book. Write us or call us, area 609-854-4452. We'd be glad to tell you how you can get a copy of this excellent book. Now, even though Dr. Whitcomb, for example, does not believe that the Bible chronology can be taken as chronology, we differ with him on this, he does say that the age of the earth cannot be more than 10,000 years. It cannot be more. And actually, 6,000 years would even be closer to what the evidence gives us. Now, he said this in my home church, Haddon Heights Baptist Church, Haddon Heights, New Jersey, I guess about 15 years ago it's been now, and I asked him the question when I was in the audience. I wasn't attending that church at the time, but I asked him, I said, Dr. Whitcomb, I said, is the 6,000 or is the 10,000 closer to this one particular way of determining age and time? He says, well, actually, the 6,000 is closer. Now, that's what he told us in answer to that question. And so science, that is biblical science, those who hold to the scriptures as the word of God, such as these men from the Institute for Creation Research, ICR, hold that these the age of the earth, and they hold, of course, to a solar day when it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The six solar days, six 24-hour days, and no gap theory, no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So they are tight. They have a tight chronology and a tight creation, as we call it, and no age spans of thousands of years and an age and to allowing for evolution. That is ruled out in any legitimate fashion as you study the Word of God. Well, for instance, now Genesis 5:1, here's what we read. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, let's take a look at this. Is this capable of being chronologically understood? This is the book of the generation of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Now, verse 3. Notice verse 3. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. If you have your Bible, would you follow along, please? And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. All right, verse 4, Genesis 5, verse 4. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, by the way, people wonder, where did Cain get his wife if Adam and Eve were the only two people on earth? Well, obviously, Adam had sons and daughters, and he married one of his sisters. This is obviously what happened. And in the early days, when sin was not rampant, when disease was not rampant, this was allowable, it was permittable, and the disease and the weaknesses were not passed on. In these days in which we live, this, of course, is forbidden, and it is very dangerous, and it can be harmful to the next generation. So that's verse 4. After he'd begotten Seth, he lived 800 years. Then verse 5, Genesis 5:5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, if that is for purposes, why did God put it in the book? It's airtight. It's not the same, as we've said, as the genealogies in Matthew, which just hits a few generations in general. Here, it's actual years and son and father, right on down the line. In other words, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. All right, he was 130 years when he became a father of Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. He was 130 years. He lived 800 more. And then the Bible says he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Add 130 plus 800, that's 930 years. Now that's chronology. That's tight. That leaves no gaps. And then it goes on to the next son, in the same way it's treated in chapter 5 of Genesis. And the next son, and the next, and the next. Now, the question may be raised, well, why did Adam live 930 years? Or you may ask, why did Methuselah live 969 years in the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 5? And you say, were these years the same years as ours? My answer, yes, they were the same years as ours. They were solar years. You say, well, why and how could this be possible? We don't have any 900-year people. We don't even have 200-year people today. That's correct. But this was before the flood of Noah. Before the flood of Noah. Now, Noah, at his time and in his age, had no rain whatever. It had never rained upon the earth, the scriptures tell us. But a mist came up from the ground and watered the earth. That's how moisture was gained. That's how the crops could grow. That's why there. That's why the dinosaurs and every other large land creature that was then in existence could feed on the vegetation. All of a sudden, God had had enough of man's sin. And he said, I'm going to destroy man and beast, everything I've created. And so, he prepared and planned a flood, a universal flood that would destroy all of men and all of creation, all of the animal life. And then he spared 8 people, Noah and Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Mrs. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, 8 people, and 2 of every beast of the field that God had made. They went in 2 by 2. Of clean animals, 7 pairs in order for sacrifice. But God spared 2 at least, male and female, of every species in that ark. A huge ark, completely capable of housing all the animals that were then created. If you're not a believer of that, find out in the Noah's Flood, the Flood of Noah, the Genesis Flood, a book that we carry in our Bible for today. Write us or call us and we'll tell you how to get it. Anyway, before Adam's flood, there was a canopy of water vapor all surrounding the earth, completely like a swaddling band, surrounding the earth. And there was water up there that was released at the time of the flood. The waters from above and the waters under the earth, and that's why the flood was so extensive and so universal. Now, what did this water vapor surrounding the earth do? It formed an insulation so that the harmful rays of the sun could filter through that swaddling band of water vapor and could make the entire earth a tropical paradise. And that's what we find. Go to the North Pole, the South Pole, and you find flora and fauna and fossils of a tropical nature. Why? Because it pushed up the availability of the years that man could live, because the harmful rays of the sun could not come down. And so 930 years were literal years as we know them today. The difference is the flood of Noah. And after that flood, man, his age began to go down and down and down, as you see from the scriptures. Well, I'm going to have to stop here. I didn't mean to get into all this detail, but I did, and I'm glad to do that. If you have any further questions, call us at 854-4452, area 609, or write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking and reminding you once again of John 3:16, that wonderful gospel verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you made this Savior your Savior? Would you trust him and believe him and receive him and have everlasting life? Then write us if you're interested in more information. Simply Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or give us a call, area 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off. So long. Until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard every week at the same time and over the same station, produced by the Bible for Today at 900 Park Avenue. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to broadcast number 160. 160 weeks of broadcast standing in defense of traditional Bible texts. Traditional King James Bible, the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text that underlies that King James, and the traditional Textus Receptus Received Greek text that underlies our King James. And we stand for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We're a Baptist independent organization, separatist, fundamental, standing for all the doctrines of the Word of God. On this broadcast, we have been zeroing in on the King James Bible's superiority, God's Word kept intact in English. For more information about our Bible for Today, write us for Why the Bible for Today, or our catalog. We have over 1,890 titles presently in our Bible for Today repertoire, if you wish to call it a repertoire, in our materials supply. Maybe you'd like to have a yearly Bible reading schedule to read through the Scriptures, 85 verses per day to get you through in a year. Write us for that. Maybe you'd like a brochure number one giving 601 titles that we carry presently on the defense of our King James Bible and the exposure of various versions and perversions which are against the traditional Bible texts. Write us for that. Maybe you'd like information on our Dean Burgon Society. Dean Burgon was a champion of the received text, the traditional text in his day, and the King James Bible. And he is over 100 years old now, as far as being dead 100 years, I should say. He died in 1813 to 1888, so 1988 would have been his 100th anniversary of his death. And this organization stands for the traditional Bible texts in defense of it. Write us for the Articles of Faith or the Dean Burgon News. Perhaps you'd like a Bible for Today news report. We just sent one copy, one of our latest issues, as we're making this broadcast to our printer. Write us for it. We'd be glad to send it to you. If you'd like a copy of our King James Bible Superiority, God's Word Kept Intact in English, number 1594P, which we've been using on the broadcast these past weeks, write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We'll be glad to tell you how you may receive your personal copy to follow along with us. We're on page 102 today. And if you'd like to call us, please do so at area 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. We're into the questions and answers now at the end of our seminar on the King James Bible. And question number 6 is where we left off last broadcast, and it had to do with what do you think about the new Scofield Bible, the new Scofield Bible. And we've mentioned that we believe that the Bible is useful for chronological purposes. We read Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generation of Adam and so on. And then verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And verse 4, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. So we believe that that is strictly a chronological statement. We can use the chronology of the Bible. We can add at Archbishop Usher, and his Usher's chronology starts the age of man at roughly 4004 B.C. I have written a study on that myself. I have used the Romance of Bible Chronology by Martin Anstey. I've used Dr. Charles Fred Lincoln's notes with his permission. He gave me that permission before he went home to be with the Lord. He was one of my Bible teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary, the old Dallas. He was a missionary for many years in Central America, spoke fluent Spanish. He was the business manager of Dallas, and he was also the chairman of the Bible department. In fact, he was the chairman when I received my Doctor of Theology degree with the major in Bible exposition. Dr. Lincoln's notes are excellent. He says, let's take Genesis 5 and 10 and use the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text, not the LXX, the Septuagint text for that. Now, last broadcast before we closed, we were talking about why Adam could live 930 years, why Methuselah could live 969 years, and these others in Genesis chapter 5. The length of years is so much out of kilter and out of phase with our present number of years that we're able to live. We were explaining the so-called canopy theory laid forth and set forth by the Bible scientists today. Dr. Henry Morris of the International, ICR, whatever that stands for, let me see, ICR is the, oh yes, the Institute for Creation Research, Dr. Henry Morris, and also Dr. John Whitcomb. They have in their book, The Genesis, given us a great insight on this canopy theory, as it were. This is available, this book, The Genesis Flood, from our Bible for Today ministry. Write us for it, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We'll tell you how you may get a copy of it. It's an extraordinary study, an excellent book with details on the ark, its dimensions, and so on. But the canopy theory, as we said last broadcast, is basically this. Before the flood of Noah, men could live longer, 930, 969 years, whatever, because there was a band of water vapor, a thick band of water vapor like we have in the clouds today, completely and totally surrounding the earth. And that water vapor band was used to filter the harmful rays of the sun that would age man. And this is why he lived and could live 930 years, as Adam did before he died and so on. This protective band was broken up and dissolved at the flood. As it says in Scripture, when the flood began of Noah, the fountains of the deep were opened up beneath the earth, and the fountains of heavens were opened up as well, and they poured forth from the heavens. It had never rained before, but only a mist had gone up to water the ground. And as far as what would the effect be of a huge, thick band of water above the earth's surface all the way around planet Earth? What would the effect be? Well, it would diffuse the rays of the sun. It would make the entire earth a tropical paradise. A tropical paradise that would have tropical fish, tropical plants, and animals. And what do we find when the archaeologists of the Arctic Circle and some of the places now that are absolutely frozen and many degrees below zero, we find the flora and fauna, as they say in biology, the plant life and animal life we find of tropical places and tropical paradises. Now, why is this? It's merely because before the flood of Noah, the earth was like a tropical paradise all over, surrounding every square inch of our world. And this phenomena, which has changed since the flood, is also accountable for the extra longevity of man. So much for the 930 years. I thought that would be an explanation. For further scientific details on this, please call us at 609-854-4452 and ask us for The Genesis Flood, The Genesis Flood by Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Morris, two godly men who love the Lord and who believe His Word, and they will explain it in scientific language. I'm not a scientist, I'm a preacher, and so I'll leave it to them for their technical explanation, but they have it, and it's there in that book. We'll tell you how you may get a copy of it, or simply write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now, on the New Schofield Bible, we continue the New Schofield notes. Don't believe the Bible is accurate as far as chronology until the secular world comes along in the time of David and gives the secular date of about 1000 B.C. or whatever the date they assign, and then they begin to put the chronology in the margin. In other words, the New Schofield Bible editors listen to the world. It's interesting to note that there's been a change between the 19 Schofield edition and the 1909 original Schofield. Did you know that? There's a change. Someone gave me a copy recently, and in that 1909 edition, there are no chronology notes either. Isn't that interesting? The 1917 edition has the dates. The New Schofield drops them out again. So that's interesting, isn't it? The old Schofield, the original Schofield, 1909, no chronology. 1917, chronology. And the New Schofield, no chronology. Well, what else about the New Schofield? Secondly, on the New Schofield Bible, some of their notes are changed dispensationally, questioning certain things. I don't have the details, but in their brochure, you will find a small booklet that we carry in our brochure that we do carry that tells something about the New Scofield Bible, and this is available also. It's called the New Scofield, The Plague of Egypt. The Plague of Egypt, an analysis of the New Scofield Bible. It's just a little pamphlet. If you're interested in it, please write us for it or call us at 609-854-4452. Another thing about this New Scofield, in the actual text, they claim it's the King James Bible. And then in the margins, they say, oh, we changed this word here, but the King James Bible says so-and-so. Now, the impression that you get is that in every instance where they made a change in the text, the King James Bible is in the margin to show what was used and what was changed. But this is not the case. We had a man in the Dean Burgon Society Executive Committee, Pastor Bill Van Cleek, from Roscommon, Michigan, where we were this past summer in meetings. And Pastor Van Cleek had a study made. He made a study himself on the Bible and shortcomings. And he estimated in his research about 50% of the instances, I think that was the percentage, are not indicated in the margin. That is, the changes from the King James Bible. Well, if 50% of the references that are changed in the so-called New Scofield Bible, if 50% of the changes are not indicated in the margin, how can they call it a King James Bible or a King James Version? Certainly, this is impossible. And to me, it's deceitful, in fact. It's deceitful. If they say it's the King James, fine. But if they show where they made the changes, that's all right, too. But that's above board. Although I'd rather have the King James Bible just as it is and put the changes or the interpretations or the explanations of the words in the margin. I don't believe there's anything wrong with that. If some editor wants to come along, keep the King James Bible exactly as it is and then put in the margin words that have changed their meanings or words that sort of like a dictionary like we have in the Trinitarian Bible Society, the little blue booklet, which gives over 600 words, just a brief definition of them, that have changed their meanings since 1611. If they wish to put that particular number of words in the margin, that's fine. But to say that it's the King James Bible, and then perhaps maybe even 50% of the changes not indicated in the margin, that's, of course, in my judgment, not honest. Some year I want to analyze the New Scofield Bible, because many have asked that question. I would like to nail it down and say, well, here are the changes. These are the ones. Here's a computer printout, just as we've done to the New King James Bible, or as we've done to the New American Standard Version, as we've done to the New International Version. All these printouts are available. We've revised the New King James and also the New American Standard Version. By the way, just as we're making this broadcast, just yesterday a man called in. He said, I have your number 1442, the analysis of the New King James Version, and I would like, gave his name, gave his location. He said, I would like to make, if it's with your permission, I would like to use my optical scanner, and I'd like to reorganize and realphabetize the various things you've done in this New King James analysis. And make it, for instance, all in scriptural order, for example, in book order, in various other, rearranging, in other words, the printout. We have the printout, of course, by general category. That's what we have done. And so I said, fine, let me know how you come out. I said, I have reissued, or rather revised, the New King James analysis. And he said, what number are you going to call it? Well, I said, probably 1442. Maybe number one or revised edition or some other number. And he said, well, let me know when that comes out, and he will get that new one also. The old one, I believe, has a total of 1,800 and some specific examples of change. And the new one has over 2,043, I believe it is. And so we'll be getting that along the line. But anyway, I hope to do this someday to the New Scofield Bible as well. It's one thing to change the King James English text, But then again, in 2 Thessalonians, they changed even the Greek text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Now notice what it says. If you have your Bible, would you turn to it? Maybe you have a New Scofield Bible as well. It says, neither by spirit, word, nor by letter, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now the received text, the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, says very clearly, the day of Christ. The Westcott and Hort Greek text does not have the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord. Now notice your New Scofield and what they say. They change the day of Christ into the day of the Lord. Now all these other changes, which they claim, makes the text more understandable. That's what they claim it does. For instance, shall not prevent, this change shall not precede, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. But in the case of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, how is the day of Christ clarified by changing it to the day of the Lord? How do you know how many other places are changed in the same way? I don't know, but that's why we have to find this out. They have changed not only to clarify the day of Christ, they have changed it because they've changed the Greek text. They've changed the word. Christ is not Lord. Christ in the Greek language is Christos. Lord is Kurios. And Kuriou is the day of the Lord, and Christou is the day of Christ. So the difference between Christou and Kuriou is a change in the Greek text. It's not a clarification. And so they have done these things. How many other places, I do not know, where they have changed it. So it is under suspicion. It is under doubt. It's a deceitful situation, in my judgment at least. All right, so much for the old Scofield versus the new Scofield Bible. Let's go on. We're on page 103, by the way, in our book that we've been going over, the King James Bible Superiority, kept intact in English. 94P, and we're on page 103. Question number seven. What text does the Open Bible use? That's the question. My answer is this. I started to use the Open Bible when I compared the authorized 1611 King James Bible to today's King James, because at that time my eyes were going bad on me, and the old Scofield had a little smaller type. All of a sudden, I came to some verses, and they were different words. They were spelled differently, or maybe different words completely. So I couldn't make a true comparison. I had to have a standard. For instance, the spelling of veil, V-A-I-L, it would be V-A-I-L or V-E-I-L. I couldn't tell if it was a change from the original King James or not. I'm not sure what text they use, but that particular Open Bible, I believe it was published by Nelson Publishers, that particular Open Bible was not a safe standard of comparison. Now, a new printing has come out, which is Noah Webster's version, which is interesting. I haven't analyzed that either as far as details. It has just been printed by Baker Bookhouse. That is when I first made these lectures on the King James Bible Seminar. And so Webster is the one who compiled the dictionary, Noah Webster. He was an excellent man who knew many languages. He worked on the King James Bible, and when it came out, and when it came time, rather, to clarify certain words, in his edition of the Bible, he changed those words and clarified them in the text. It looks fairly good. It's basically the King James Bible, except these areas to clarify this or that has been changed. It is the King James Bible, and I believe that it is, except, as I say, in very small, insignificant details. I have been recently given a new King James Version, which is called the Open Bible Edition by Nelson also. So Nelson really doesn't mind which version of the Bible they call the Open Bible. So as far as that answer to what text does the Open Bible use, it uses any text that Nelson wants to use it. I guess the Open Bible is a type of Bible. They have marginal notes, and that's probably where they get this particular name that they use. All right, so much for the Open Bible. What about question number 8? What study helps could you use with the King James Bible? What would you suggest as a help to use? What source for everyday study? Well, my answer to that is and was Strong's Concordance. I certainly would recommend Strong's Concordance. It's keyed to Greek and Hebrew words, as you know, those of you who have studied the Word of God. And this key to Greek and Hebrew words is invaluable. In the back, you have the Greek words, you have the Hebrew words in alphabetical order, including the meaning of each word. You don't really need much in addition, as far as this is concerned, at least to start with. You have the Word of God in English, and then you have the very words of God that underlie that English word in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language with a simple number. That's all it is. It's a number that is given after that word. And then in the back, you look up the number. You see the Hebrew word and the meaning of it. You see it in Hebrew and also transliterated into English. The same is true for the Greek. So that's a good help. I would suggest that very strongly as far as English-speaking students are concerned. A Greek student, I would add to that the Englishman's Greek Concordance, which gives Greek alphabetization and English context. I would recommend Moulton and Keaton's Greek Concordance, which gives the Greek alphabetization and also the Greek context, so that you can see in a minute how the Greek structure surrounds that given word. I would also recommend, as far as grammars, the Dana and Manti Intermediate Greek Grammar. Also, as far as large Greek grammars, A.T. Robertson's Large Greek Grammar in the Light of Historical Research. And those would be some of the areas that I would recommend. I'd also recommend, if you're a Greek student, or even if you're not, the Analytical Greek Lexicon of the New Testament. This analytical Greek lexicon gives every word exactly as it is spelled in your Greek New Testament. Exactly as it is spelled, it gives the form, and then it gives you the root word. If it's a verb, it will tell you what root is involved. Then you look up that root word, and you can find the meaning in other part of the analytical dictionary. So this would be my suggestion as far as Greek students who have studied Greek and who want some additional help as to the meaning. I would, of course, seriously recommend as well, those of you who are studying the King James Bible, the microprinted edition of the Oxford English Dictionary. It's a microprint in two volumes, or now I believe it's coming out in one volume, or maybe three volumes, depending on the issue. But this is the entire 10 or 12 volumes of the Oxford English Dictionary, microprinted, and it has about, I believe, 4 pages reduced, photographically reduced. You use a magnifying glass to see the particular words that you're looking for and the context. Now, this condensation is available. I think it's excellent because it's the only dictionary, to my knowledge, in the English language, which gives you an historical reference to the meaning of English words. It takes you back from where we are in the 1900s and 1960, 1970, 1950, whenever the most recent update is made of the Oxford English Dictionary. And it takes you back in time, that same English word. For instance, take the word water, W-A-T-E-R, water. It takes you back what was the usage and meaning of that word water in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, 1611, in fact, King James time, 1500s, 1400s, even 1000 A.D. in the area of the early English, the Anglo-Saxon English, the Middle Ages, the medieval English. And it gives you examples, spellings, definitions, meanings, historically, of that word. So that you can see if somebody comes up to you and says, well, I don't like the King James Bible, because it has these words, and look how they've mistranslated this word, and this word, and this word. And they will sputter and fume, will they not? You've heard it, even from the pulpit sometimes. I remember very well a man who is a godly man, a missionary, one of our mission agencies close by, he was preaching at Bethel Baptist Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. He came to the chapter 2, I believe it is, in the book of Luke, where the whole world was to be taxed. And, of course, he said, now the King James Bible translators slipped a cog here. I believe that's what he's... Why, they made a great error here. That's not to be taxed. That's to be enrolled. There was a census, to be under census. Well, if you have the Greek language and the English language mastered, you will never, never, never say the King James Bible translator slipped a cog or had a memory lapse or were ignoramuses or ignoramusi in the plural, in the Latin, if you wish. You would never say that because the Oxford English Dictionary 1611 clearly uses the word tax in the sense of taxation with a view to making a count, a head count, and a census. One and the same word tax in English 1611 also meant enroll. Now also, if you know your Greek language, you look up the word for to be taxed, as our King James Bible says in the Greek language, and you will find as well, if you have a Liddell and Scott's Classical Greek Lexicon, by the way, that's another book that you who know Greek should have, two volumes, I guess it's issued on one volume, the Liddell and Scott Classical Greek Lexicon of the Greek language gives you all the classical Greek, the Septuagint and so on. But if you have a copy of that, you'll see that that Greek word also means tax as well as for purposes of census and enrollment. So you do not have a mistake or a mistranslation of the King James Bible if you have these tools. Well, the Hebrew tools we might suggest would be the Hebrew Englishman's Hebrew lexicon, concordance rather, and that's excellent. Of course, the grammar that you should have is the Gesenius Couch grammar. That's the massive, large grammar that you should have. You should also have an analytical Hebrew concordance, which gives every word as it's spelled in the Hebrew language. And so these are some of the tools that you should have as well as the Strong's Concordance. Well, we've come to the end of our broadcast. We're glad you tuned our way. Call us at 854-42, area 609-854-44. We'd be glad to answer further questions. Remember the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Trust this Savior as your own if you need him. Then write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. So long, till next time.